I'd like to start with reference to a trip to Turkey I took in 2006, and it was billed as a tour of the seven churches that are described in Revelation. And we visited all of the seven sites, and some of them had spectacular ruins. If you look at, maybe you have a map of them in your Bible, but you probably can't see this, and it doesn't matter really, but they're all in the left side, and they make kind of a horseshoe shape if you were to track them from 1 to 7. Some of them had very spectacular ruins. The first one we went to was Ephesus, and there's a great deal of the old city that remains. And you could see the layout of the city. You could walk the streets. You could walk from a small Colosseum area where we started, walk down to where the library was, magnificent library. You can still see ruins of that. You could see the marketplace and then over to the grand stadium, I guess you'd call it, where Paul gave some of his messages. So that's on the high scale of what remains. And then Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea have some ruins. Nothing is spectacular, but at least you could kind of picture what might have been there. And Philadelphia had nothing from biblical times, and just a very limited area from several centuries later had been excavated. Smyrna was located where present-day Izmir is, large and modern, beautiful city, but again, limited ruins. The one I didn't mention, if you were listening or paying attention or counting them or anything, is the subject of this message. It's the one right at the top of this horseshoe-shaped trading route. And that is the Church of Thyatira. They had virtually nothing there. So I wanted to look into it and see why it might have been important. In itself, it wasn't that important compared to some of the others around, but it was on a minor trade route that connected Pergamum with Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea. And it linked up with both Smyrna and Byzantium. So that's the road by which the imperial post traveled. So mail, that would be on the mail route. It'd take the mail right up to the top there where Thyatira was. And the city was crowded with commerce, Asia and the East. And so it was a very important and great commercial time commercial city in its day, but there's nothing remaining of it. Trade, as I mentioned, was very important. Barclay says in his commentary that strategically the importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, which was the capital of the province. The first that we hear of Thyatira is that it's an armed garrison manned by a company of Macedonians troops placed there as an outpost to protect Pergamum. The difficulty was that Thyatira was not capable of any prolonged defense. It lay in an open valley. There was no height that could be fortified, and all that Thyatira could ever hope to do was to fight a delaying action until Pergamum could prepare to meet the invaders. So it a very important city from the looks of it in terms of trade and commerce, but otherwise not much to say about it. Today, the modern-day city of Akasar sits there, and the ruins cover a very small area, about one square block. There were excavations of the town that were done in 1974 and 1975. And we can see that during the Roman Empire period, There was a street that was surrounded with 100 pillars on both sides. And there was a colossal construction, as I say, on the west side of the street, which they think was most likely a basilica in Agora or Agora marketplace. That's what they're speculating, though, because there's nothing there to see. The population of the modern city that's on the site is about 85,000. And of that, about 17,000 to 20,000 in what used to be the Thyatira portion of the city. Population then, we have no idea, we don't know. But it was never a metropolis. So why was it important? Why was it mentioned? It was never a large city, but it was a thriving manufacturing and commercial center during New Testament times. And archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions here. So because it was on the trade route, the trade guilds set up shop up there, and they had their unions there. Barclay says about this that we know less about the city than about any of the other seven cities, and so we're seriously handicapped in trying to reconstruct the situation. So the one thing we do know is that it was a great commercial city center, especially of the dyeing industry. That's dyeing as in coloring, not as in mortuaries or anything. And of the trade and extraordinary number of trade guilds. These were associations for mutual profit and pleasure of people employed in certain trades. There were guilds of workers in wool, leather, linen, and bronze, makers of outer garments, dyers, potters, bakers, slave dealers. Tyndale makes a note that the longest letter to the churches is addressed to the least known church. And why is that? It was an important manufacturing center, and it was situated in a valley on the road from Pergamon to Laodicea. And Tyndale goes on to say that it was especially noted for its trade guilds, as I mentioned, which were more organized than in any other ancient city. Dye manufacturing was an important industry in Thyatira. So it was like labor unions today. This would have been a center point for them to meet, to get together, meet people from others in the same trade or other trades. It was important for that, for commerce and for getting to know other people. But it had no special religious significance. They say that dye manufacturing was an important industry, and purple dye was made there. Its local hero god was called Tyramus. He appears on its coins on horseback, armed with battle axe and club. The only notable thing about Thyatira from the religious point of view was that it possessed a fortune-telling shrine. Now, I don't know why that should be considered important, but it's mentioned. It was presided over by a female oracle called the Sabathi, and certainly no threat of persecution hung over the Thyatiran church. There was no persecution because there was no need for it and no purpose in it. And what would you do if you captured it? It was so far removed. It'd be very hard to defend. So it wasn't really sought after much by others. As I mentioned about dyes, they made dyes. They're a purple dye. And I had some notes here that I wasn't going to mention. I think I mentioned everything that is in these notes. So let's look at that. If we look in Revelation chapter 2, where the seven churches are mentioned, Revelation chapter 2, you can see them mentioned in order, starting with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Then it goes to Thyatira. If you look at the lengths of these first three commentaries, of the first three cities, there are a couple paragraphs maybe. Thyatira is much longer than that. It finishes up the entire chapter. So there was a lot written about it, but there really wasn't that much there, that much important. Holman says, in his commentary is characteristic, this is the longest of the seven letters, by some 40 words in the original, 40 words longer than the others, written to the smallest of the seven cities. The risen Christ tells the congregation of Thyatira that he is the Son of God. That's the only time this title appears in Revelation, though it appears seven times in 1 John, eight times in John's Gospel. Altogether, that reference appears 32 times in the New Testament of Christ being the Son of God, but nowhere in any of the other seven cities. Worsby says, the city boasted a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, and that's why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God, the Son of God, and not just the Son, but the Son, the physical Son. That's the only time in Revelation that this title is used. So John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment to this congregation, which explains the description of the Lord's eyes and feet in it. Holman says he reminds them he has eyes like blazing fire, feet like the burnished bronze. In the vision of Christ in chapter 1, his eyes represented his all-encompassing knowledge, while his feet symbolized his all-encircling power. His knowledge is fully expressed as he describes in detail their sin and its consequences. Christ's power is fully shown in the treatment of Jezebel and her children. I know I have a lot of quotes here. A lot of people wrote about it, but they didn't really have a whole lot to say about it. Lang says that his eyes, like as a flame of fire, and he says, with reference to the fanaticism in Thyatira, and there were fanatics there, his eyes pierce through the sphere of light and perceive the impure motives of all fanaticism, be it hierarchic or sectarian, ascetic, or libertine, and this with a view to making it manifest and judging it. Jameson, Foss, and Brown referred to Son of God, eyes like fire, feet like fine brass or glowing brass. In verse 19, back in Revelation 2, when the city is written about, they say, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So a very commendable tribute to the city, and yet there's very little that we know about it. In any case, it exhibits growth and good works, and it's both praised and blamed. But whereas Ephesus has gone back, Thyatira is going forwards. So he talks as if it's growing and it's progressing and it's moving ahead. And this commentary says that the two churches, Ephesus and Thyatira, are in some respects the exact opposite of one of the other. In Ephesus, there's much zeal for orthodoxy, but little love. In Thyatira, there is much love, but a carelessness about false doctrine. So there are good things that are said about it. Let's look in verse 20 of Revelation 2. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Few things against this city. It seemed to be great and prosperous, and a lot of people visited it, but there are things against it. Barclay says that the necessary conclusion seems to be this. On the surface, the church at Thyatira was strong and flourishing. If a stranger went into it, he would be impressed with its abounding energy and its generous liberality and its apparent steadfastness. For all of that, there was something essential missing. So they looked great, but there was something wrong. Here is a warning. A church which is crowded with people and which is a hive of energy is not necessarily a real church. It is possible for a church to be crowded because its people came to be entertained instead of instructed, and to be soothed instead of confronted with the fact of sin and the offer of salvation. It may be a highly successful Christian club rather than a real Christian congregation. So there are questions raised about this congregation. It had apparently good things going for it, but it had very severe problems. And continuing in verse 20, it started out, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So there were things going on there that God just was not pleased with. The church was given high praise, but had a problem with immorality. The reference to Jezebel indicates sins of fornication and eating idol food, food for idols. Sins parallel to those practiced by the Israelites in their worship of Baal. Again, the church was falling prey to cultural pressure to accommodate the pagan custom of idolatry. This pressure may have had its source in the commitment of trade guilds of that day to their patron deities. So these trade guilds were important to the commerce, but they had their problems too. In 1 Kings 16, you don't need to turn there. Here's just a comment about the Sidonians who served Baal. It says, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken to Joshua, the son of Nun." So this great city had problems just like they had back in the Old Testament under King Ahab. They were starting idol worship, worship of idols and commerce. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. Walvoord, another commenter says, "What was acceptable to that local society was abhorred by Christ. Their departure from morality had gone on for some time." We look at the Jerusalem decree in Acts 15. You don't need to turn there. Acts 15, verses 22 through 29. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." And this letter goes on to read, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one another, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And these were the things that they should have observed: that you abstained from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, one of the great problems of the Christian church, especially in this era, or even in some churches that call themselves Christian today, was that of meat offered to idols, and it was one which met the Christian every day. When a man made a sacrifice in a Greek temple, very little of the meat was burned at the altar. And you can imagine that if people are making an offering, they want to be generous, they bring a lot of meat to offer. And how much meat can they handle, actually? They really couldn't burn at all. It was too much. The priests received a share of the meat of the animal as their perquisite. They got a share to keep for themselves. And the worshiper received the rest. With it, he did one of two things. He might hold a feast of his friends within the temple precincts. Common form of invitation to a festal meal ran, "I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Serapis." Or he might take the meat home and hold a feast in his own house. And here was the Christian problem. Could a Christian in a temple or anywhere else eat meat which had been consecrated to idols? And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. And it basically says, no, it's not right to eat that that's been consecrated to idols. But back in these times, the problem was complicated by the fact that even the meat in butcher shops might well have been offered to idols previously. Some of this excess meat, the priests weren't totally opposed to making a little profit on the side. They could sell it to the butcher shops. The priests in the temples could not possibly consume all the meat which fell to them, and therefore sold much of their share to the butcher shops. And indeed, such meat was the best meat. What was the Christian going to do about that? Acts 15:29 says, the church had no doubt as to where a Christian's duty lay. Abstention from things offered to idols was one of the conditions on which the Gentiles received the right of entry into the Christian church. So things offered to idols could have been this meat. And let's see, therefore, and this is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, there was something else going on in this church, Thyatira, and that was what's referred to as the modern Jezebel. She was leading people astray, people leading them away from the true God by doing the following. She called herself a prophetess, a spokesperson for God, to gullible Christians. She established a reputation for teaching Thyatiran believers. She deliberately led Christians into sexual immorality. She encouraged violation of conscience regarding food sacrificed to idols. This was all going on in the church of Thyatira. And Holman goes on to say these last two, leading Christians into sexual immorality, and eating food sacrificed to idols are probably best understood as actions Jezebel encouraged to enable Christians to get along with the pagan society around them. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. We're not told, nor does it matter, how Jezebel came to be so persuasive. What matters is that some Christians of Thyatira were brazenly practicing open sexual immorality in the name of being tolerant. This is the opposite situation of the Ephesian Christians who attested or rejected false teachers. Barclay says that the prohibition of meat offered to idols had one far-reaching consequence. It came near to cutting off a Christian from all social fellowship with non-Christians. There were few social occasions and almost no banquets which he could share with the heathen world. And that was a problem. He wouldn't dare, a true Christian wouldn't dare go to a banquet offered by a non-Christian, because chances are that meat would have been offered to idols. But why would that matter? Well, Thyatira's location on the trade route. They had the trade guilds in the city. It was important to belong to the trade guilds. And membership in these guilds were necessary for financial and social success. They often involve pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts using food sacrificed to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. So to refuse to join one of these guilds would be much the same as to refuse to join a trade union today. It would limit you in what you could do for your work, your profession. Why should a Christian not join one of those guilds back at this time? They held common meals. These would very often be held in a temple, and even if they weren't, there would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to the gods. And the meat eaten would be meat which had already been offered to idols. And it often happened that these communal meals were occasions of drunken revelry, slack morality. Was it possible for a Christian to be part of such occasions? Here was the problem at Thyatira. Barclay goes on to say this. The threat came from inside the church. There was a strong movement led by the woman addressed as Jezebel, which pled for compromise with the world's standards in the interests of business and commercial prosperity, maintaining no doubt that the Holy Spirit could preserve them from any harm. The answer of the risen Christ is unequivocal. With such things, the Christian must have nothing to do. So because of that, the Christian couldn't join any trade guild, because all these guilds had a common meal as a central part of their practice. That meal might be held in a heathen temple and would largely consist of meat offered to idols. And Barclay goes on to say that the Christian's abstention from guild membership was equivalent to commercial suicide. And Jezebel comes in, and she says, don't worry about it. She urged the Christians that there's no need to eat themselves or cut themselves off from society or abstain from the guilds. She wasn't proceeding on the grounds of principle, was simply trying to protect her business interests. Jezebel is counted amongst those to whom the claims of commercial success speak more loudly than the claims of Christ. And that, I guess, is the core of the problem. Do you choose Christ or do you choose commercial success? Now, how about people like this Jezebel? They looked like real Christians, and no doubt Jezebel seemed to many to be fine character. She must have had a command of language and a fine presence to be regarded as a prophetess. I mean, she was talking to people from all along the trade route and other people who came into this commercial city. But the point here is that no matter how true and how real she looked or sounded, the risen Christ can see beyond the outward disguise, and he will know whether or not her repentance is real. And in Revelation 2:21, still speaking in this letter to Thyatira, Revelation 2:21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Not only was the church of Thyatira tolerant of evil, but it was proud and unwilling to repent. The Lord gave the false prophetess time to repent, yet she refused. And now he was giving her followers opportunity to repent. His eyes of fire had searched out their thoughts and motives, and he would make no mistake. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." This is verse 22, talking about Thyatira still. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." And he goes on to say, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Revelation 2:25 says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Hold fast means don't let go from your grasp, however false teachers may wish to wrest it from you. "Till I come, and your conflict with evil will be at an end." The Greek implies uncertainty as to when he, Christ, shall come. But we have to hold on to the end. And then the promise that we are given is in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." And that's similar to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And then verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Pullman says that a further reward of the overcomer is to receive the morning star. He says, "Morning stars appear only when night is over and a new day is at hand. The key for interpreting this is Revelation 22:16, where Christ is called the bright morning star. And the reward that awaits us is Christ himself, who will end the long night of sin's rule in the universe. Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that's the end of that letter to this church. This was a message to the church in Thyatira. It addressed the conditions in that church at that time. But as we've heard before, this isn't a message that only applies to people of that time of 1,000 or a couple thousand years ago. This letter and the other six letters both contain warnings and promises for all of us today. What can we learn from this? On the positive side, they were commended for their good qualities of love, service, faith, and patience, something that we should strive for. They were not just displaying these qualities, but they were growing in them, just as we should be doing today. We should be growing in the good qualities. But as good as that was, it was not enough to compensate for the corruption that they had allowed to enter the church. So we need to be on guard against anything that will lead us down the wrong path. There will be smooth arguments to try to persuade us, but we don't want to fall into them, and we don't want to be in the group of those who practice them. We need to be among the group that overcomes and keeps God's works to the end. And that is a message that we can learn from this letter to the church in Thyatira.